you will, be opening your Bibles to the book of Ezra. That's where we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning, the book of Ezra. It's a delight to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this since Farron invited me down. I'm glad that I was able and my calendar was open to be here with you. So I'm very excited to be here with you and to share some lessons on consistent Christianity. You know, when you think about Christianity, when you think about your faith, when you think about the things in which you do, because you are a Christian, we need to be consistent in those things. You know, there's the old saying that people have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, but really that's not the way the Christian life needs to be or should be. We need to be loving Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Matthew chapter 22, as Jesus commanded us to do. We need to be doing these things like Jesus did, and that is giving his whole heart. We'll have more to talk about that as the day goes on. But this morning, I want us to go to an Old Testament passage, the book of Ezra, and I want us to see some things that we can learn. You know, Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, the things that are written before time were written for our learning, that through comfort and hope of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So when we look at the Old Testament, there's some things I want us to examine and notice about the Old Testament, and especially the book of Ezra. Now, I'm going to kind of just take a step back because I always like giving a big picture view when I study a book or when I study a big section of a book. You know, you have the Old Testament. You got two divisions in the Bible. You got the Old Testament, things that were written before Christ. You got the New Testament, which is our law for today, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then you have the Old Testament. If you can remember this, these numbers, you can have a good overview of the Old Testament. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Okay, if you can remember those numbers, you can remember the Old Testament. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. There's five books of law, that is the Pentateuch, the Torah, which we have the law of Moses in those five first books of the Bible. And then you have 12 books of history, talking about the different events that occurred after Moses and during those times. So you have those books of history. And then you have the five books of poetry. And then you have the five major prophets, and then you have the 12 minor prophets. So 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, and that's your overview of the Old Testament. And where we're going to be this morning is one of these books of history. So when you look at the book of Ezra, it is a history book. It tells us about history. It tells us the history of God's people, how that they were in captivity, how that they were coming out, and how that they are going back to rebuild the temple. Now, we're going to have more to say about that as time goes on, but this is a book of history that helps us know about God's people. Now, when you look at the book of Ezra, so we looked at the big picture, this is a book of history, but when you get down in a smaller scope, looking just at the book of Ezra, you're going to notice that chapters 1 through 6 is the work of Zerubbabel. Okay, you're going to notice that he is the leader, he is the one kind of leading this charge here in the book of Ezra. And then when you go over to chapter 7 down through chapter number 10, which is the end of the book, you're going to see that Ezra becomes on the scene. Now, you might be thinking, that's kind of odd, right? I mean, in my mind, I do, that the book in which that bears this name, Ezra, he doesn't even appear on the scene till chapter 7. But and that is the case. 7 through 10, you're going to see Ezra kind of takes charge. But in chapters 1 through 6, what we're going to kind of be focusing in on more today is Zerubbabel. This is the work of Zerubbabel. He is leading this charge. He is the one in which is going forth and helping God's people get out of captivity and helping rebuild this temple. And they have a lot of obstacles that come in their way through this, and we'll be looking at those as we go. So that's kind of where we're at here in chapters 1 through 6. Zerubbabel is leading this. Ezra doesn't come on until later in the scene. So let's go ahead and look at Ezra. Chapter 1, if you write in your Bibles, I want you to write these headings down because it's going to help you better as you study this book. Chapter 1 is the decree to go rebuild. Now, notice I didn't use the word build, but I used the word rebuild. And you're going to notice why here in a second. But this is a decree, this is a saying, this is a law that was given by King Cyrus to go rebuild the wall. Look at chapter 1, verse number 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah. You can see that in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, and Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through verse number 10. Might be fulfilled that the Lord stirred, that is, the Lord touched, the idea that the Lord kind of inspired there, of the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing, saying. So verse number 1 is a foundation for the whole rest of this chapter. So what I do in my Bible is I have that heading written there, and I have chapter number 1 the verse number one circle, because that is the key verse that helps me understand everything else in this chapter. And it's basically just saying what? King Cyrus has given a decree, he's given a law for these people to go and rebuild. Okay, and this is what he said. Look at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven, and that is the phrase there for Lord God is Yahweh, the name Yahweh God, has given me and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here's basically the decree to go back and build this house of Jerusalem that is in Judah. Verse 3, who is among all the people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is at Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, notice verse 4. And whoever is left in places where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and livestock, besides a freewill offering in the house of Judah. Okay, now, so you kind of see there, that's the, if your Bible is set up like mine, you're going to notice that verses 2 down through verse number 4 is written in poetic style, meaning it's indented a little bit more, and that's because this was the actual decree. These were the words in which King Cyrus put in writing to go forth from the people to go rebuild, to go back and do this building of the house. Now, go back to verse number 3. I want to notice one thing that I left out in verse number 3. Notice there in the middle, and it says, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is at Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Now, I'm using the New King James Version this morning, but if you're using the ESV version, I believe Philip is, and correct me if I'm wrong, Philip, but that phrase there in verse number 3 says, and rebuild the house of the Lord God, because this was not the first time in which these people were going to build the house. They had already built the house, and it was destroyed through the attacks, and during those times, in the year 605 was the first attack, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was another attack in 597, 2 Kings chapter 24, and there was that third attack, and that utterly destroyed attack, 586, in 2 Kings chapter 25. And so because of these attacks, because of the things that happened to the temple, it was destroyed. So they were going back to rebuild, to get this building that was left in ruins built back up through the building of God's people. Okay, so there you see the decree in these things. Now look at verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses, Judah and Benjamin. Now you might remember those two tribes being the sons of Jacob, but these were the two southern tribes. Out of all the different tribes, these were two southern kingdoms. And the priests and the Levites with all those spirits had been arose to go up and build the house of the Lord God, which were in Jerusalem. Okay. Now you go down to verse number 7. You say, and King Cyrus brought out the oracles of the house of the Lord God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temples of his God. So those were talking about the attacks, those three attacks, where they went into the temple, took the furnishings, and Nebuchadnezzar put them in those things, so they went and brought those articles to be able to put back in once they have this rebuilt. And you can see the exact things that are mentioned. Verse 9, you see that there's platters, knives, and all these very, very expensive things, silver basins, very expensive types of articles that was taken from this. So chapter 1, and this is a very quick overview, is about the decree to go rebuild the temple of the house of God. Now look at number 2. If you just take a casual glancing at Ezra chapter number 2, you see a lot of names. And I always joke when I'm teaching these long sections of scripture in the Old Testament, I say this is where parents go to get their children's names at. Right? Because you can't even pronounce half of them, right? I mean, if I got up here and tried to pronounce half these, I mean, I would be stumbling, thumbling. But what this is, if you want to write a heading here for chapter number 2, is the exiles that came out of Babylonian captivity. So chapter 1 is the decree to go rebuild. Here's the law to go rebuild. Here's the permission, whatever way you want to look at it, to go rebuild the temple. Chapter 2 is all the people that were in captivity, that were in slavery in Babylon, that was released to go back and rebuild. That's all you need to know about chapter number 2. Now, you can look at the first few verses, and you can see some very important names, like chapter 2 and verse 2. And then there was Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is your key man in chapters 1 through 6. We're with Jeshua. Now, we're going to learn later that Jeshua or Joshua was the high priest during this time. So he was the one that did the go into the most holy places and offer up the sacrifices of the people and things like that. You can see Mordecai mentioned there. You can see other men that we might know in this chapter there in the first few verses. But basically, it's the numbering of the people. It's the counting of the people. And that's basically all I want to look at in chapter number 2. Now we come to chapter number 3. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, looking at chapter number 3. Because chapter number 3 is the temple's foundation is laid. Okay, so far we've seen the decree to go rebuild. We've seen the people that are going to go rebuild. And now the foundation is laid. Now, before I get too far into this text, I want you to think about how important a foundation is. How important is a foundation in a structural building? Now, my father is a building inspector. And what he does is if you want to go build a house or build some kind of structure, whether it be a restaurant, whether it be a manufacturing building, whatever it might be, he would come out and inspect it at different stages during the building operation. And the number one thing that they do is inspect the foundation. That's the first thing that they inspect before they move forward. And why is that? Because how important is the foundation? It is the most vital part of a building. Because if you don't have that strong structural foundation, you're not going to be able to withstand. And that's what they do here. Here in chapter 3, they are building the structural foundation of this temple to be able to withstand and withhold it up. Now, think about how important a spiritual foundation is. Jesus said, or Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 11, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in the foundation of our faith. You read what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, there as he concludes his great Sermon on the Mount. He is concluding it. He is getting down to the brass tacks, you might say. And this is how he concludes his longest sermon. He says, "He who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And when the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, it beat upon the house and it stood. But then there's the flip side of the coin, which is the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came, the floods descended. What happened to that house? It became splat, as we say at Vacation Bible School. And what was the application there? Is that person that hears the sayings of Jesus and does not do them. The foundation of our faith is hearing God's word and doing it. Faith comes by hearing God's word, Romans 10 and verse 17. So we got to have a good, solid foundation before we begin. So when you look at chapter number 3, and this is, like I said, we're going to kind of park and hold up for a little while anyways. What made them successful? I mean, you got to think about it. These people have left Babylonian captivity. They have been in slavery for a number of years. And they have left and they have come home and they're going to rebuild this temple. What made them successful? I'm going to give you three things here in chapter number 3 for us to think about and consider. When we look at these three, if we have these three things in the church today, guess what we're going to be? We're going to be building the temple of God. And that being the New Testament church. And I'm not talking about physically building it, but I'm talking about spiritually building it, and we have to have a good foundation to begin. So let's look at this. Look at verse number 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Underline that last phrase there. They together as one man to Jerusalem. Okay, now go down to verse number 9 to see this phrase. Okay, then Jeshua, remember he is the high priest, with his brothers, Camdel and his sons, and the sons of Judah arose, here it is again as one. Here it is again. So two times here in this chapter, we see this very similar phrase. Verse number 1, they arose as one man to Jerusalem. Here it is, they arose as one to oversee the works of those of the household, the son. And you can see some other people there. Now, what is it that they had here that made them successful? They had unity. The first thing that these people had was unity. They worked together. Here we see the phrase, they worked as one man, they arose as one. What that means is they had unity with their focus in mind of accomplishing this goal. How important is unity today? You think about the different things that you do in your day-to-day activities, whether it be at your job, whether it be at whatever. And if you don't have a good, unified group of people, you're not going to be successful. We got to have unity within the Lord's church. I'm going to give us four things as far as an application point that we can do to make sure we have unity. Four things that we see in the New Testament that we need as far as unity. Number one, Jesus prayed for unity. Jesus prayed for unity. There before he goes to the cross of Calvary, he is praying for his disciples there in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. What did he say? I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for all those that would come after me through that they may be what? One. As me, Father, and thee, and I and thee, that they may be what? One in us. You go through that very familiar passage to most of us, verse number 20 down to verse number 24. I think there's like four instances he uses the word one. And what did Jesus pray for? He prayed for unity. He prayed that his believers may be one, that they may believe the same thing, that they may teach the same thing, that they may not be divided. And you look among the religious groups today, and what do we have? Division. Division, division, division. But what about within the Lord's church itself? Are we united? Well, brother and sister so-and-so ain't coming back. They're mad that we made the carpet blue. Oh, man, you know, oh, brother and sister so-and-so, they got their feelings hurt because we moved the service times to 9:30. How silly is that? What is our purpose? What is our focus here within the church? Is it saving souls? Is it building one another up? Is it helping those in need to maybe teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ? We need to be united in our purpose. These other little things, don't really matter in the big scheme of things. We got to be united in our purpose because Jesus prayed for unity. Are you praying for unity? Are you praying that we may all be one in the things that we teach in the religious world? Are you praying that we are united in our focus in the local congregation? Not just in the big scheme of things, but what about within the local church? Are we praying for unity? Secondly, Jesus died for unity. Hold your place here in Ezra chapter 3 because we're going to come back momentarily. But go over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to notice a few verses here in Ephesians because he focuses in on unity quite a bit here in the book of Ephesians. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse number 16, notice what Paul here says. And he says, and that he might reconcile. The idea of reconcile is bringing back together. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, and you see the idea of reconciling a marriage, bringing a marriage back together. Here he is talking about us being alienated from Christ and Jesus and reconciling, bringing us both to God in, notice this, one body through the cross, thereby putting death the enmity. Now, notice here the idea of unity through the one body. Jesus died for what purpose? He died for the one body. Jesus died for unity. Jesus didn't die for division, like we see it in the religious world today, but Jesus died for unity. He died for the one body, and he purchased it with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse number 28, and that's what we need to have today. So not only did Jesus pray for unity, but he also died for unity, as we can see here in this passage. Go now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 10. This is also a very familiar passage to most of you. But here when we don't see Jesus anymore, we see Paul. Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we see him pleading for unity. So we see not Jesus prayed. There was death because of unity. But now we see the pleading of unity. Notice what Paul here says. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is. He says, I'm begging you, but I'm begging you through the authority of Jesus Christ because I'm an apostle and I have that authority. Notice what he says, that you all speak the same thing. You know what that means right there? That means unity. And that there be no divisions among you. You know what that means? That means unity. But that you be perfectly joined together. Unity. Through the same mind. Unity and the same judgment. This whole passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 is begging for the idea of unity. I'm privileged to go speak on a summer series later this summer in August. And my topic is unity in the church. And I'm going to probably hit on a lot of these points, but I don't know what passage I'm going to mainly use as my text. I don't know if I'm going to go to the book of Ephesians. I don't know if I'm going to spend it here. But friends, one way that we can have unity in the church is through having every characteristic in this passage, by teaching the same thing, by being joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. If we have those three things, we'll have unity in the church. Have the purpose of the things we need to have in the church. And no doubt, God planned for unity, as we can see in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, how that the church was a part of God's plan in that. So what can we be united in? What can we be united in the local congregation to help us build up the temple, build up the church? We need to be united in evangelism. We need to be united in reaching the lost. You think about what Jesus did. You think about what his purpose here on earth was. He told us his purpose in Luke 19, verse 10 there, as he was with Zacchaeus, and he says, "For the Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save that which was lost." And if that is the purpose of Jesus, then what does our purpose need to be today? It needs to be Jesus' purpose. If I'm going to be more like Jesus, I'm going to have his purpose. And too many times the church today don't focus enough on evangelism. We're worried about other things instead of evangelism. I'm going to have a whole sermon on evangelism later this afternoon. But we need to be focused in our purpose of benevolence. Do good unto all men, especially those in the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse number 10, and also our purpose of edification. If we are united, guess what we're going to do? We're going to build up one another. We're not going to beat down one another. We're not going to be upset about whatever situation may arise within the local church, but we're going to build up one another. You think about the early church. Go with me to Acts chapter 2 to see this. If we want to be a successful church, we'll be just like they were in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 41. It says, "And then they were gladly received the word, were baptized on that day, about 3,000 added unto them." Now look at verse 44. "Now all those who believed were together," and notice this next phrase, "and had all things in common." What were they? What did they have? They had unity. You go down to verse number 46 of this same text. "So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." What were they doing? They had the common purpose of worshiping together, fellowshipping together, and helping one another in whatever need they have. Of course, the Old Testament tells us how blessed we are when brethren dwell in unity, Psalms 133 and verse number 1. So go back now with me to Ezra. Okay, so as we look at chapter number 3, as they are getting this foundation laid, as they have laid the foundation of this temple, why was it they were successful? They had unity. They arose as one man. And we've noticed the importance of unity in today's time. But secondly, let's go ahead and read verse 2 just to make sure we don't miss anything. Okay, so verse 1, they arose as one man. Verse 2, "Then Jeshua the son of Jehoiada and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the Lord God of Israel to burn sacrifice on it, as it was written in the law of the man of God." Now remember that verse, because we're going to come back to it here in a second. "Though fear had come upon them, because the people of those countries, they had set their altars on its basins, and they had offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord." Now notice this phrase, and you might want to underline this. "Both in the morning and the evening, burnt offerings." Okay? Now notice how much they did this. In the morning and in the evening. Go down to verse number 7. "They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, the food and drink and oil of the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar and logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the remission which they had from King Cyrus, king of Persia." Notice here in verse number 7, what were they doing? They gave money to these people. Why? So they could get this temple built. The second thing that they had was dedication. Not only did they have unity, but they had dedication. And I'm afraid that's what the church is missing too much today in today's society. You think about our theme for this week of this gospel meeting, consistent Christianity. And people that are dedicated, you know what they're going to do? They're going to be consistent in their faith. They're going to be consistent in moving forward in the things that they did. Now, I hate to tell you this, but if you read Ezra chapter 4, you know what happens? They lose their dedication. If you want a heading for chapter number 4, it is adversaries arise. Adversaries arise and they stop building. Okay, chapter 3, they have all these good ingredients. They have all the things they need. But then chapter 4 comes. The old devil gets on the scene. And you know what happens? They stop building because they lost their dedication. Now you get back to chapter number 5 and you're going to see two preachers, Haggai and Zephaniah, come on the scene. And you know what they do? They stir the hearts of the people to get them back building. Okay, they didn't build for like 16 years. And then you see these two preachers. You read the book of Haggai, you read this book of Zephaniah, and you read those two nine minor prophet books, and you can place them right here in the book of Ezra, because that's where they are contextually. That's where we can understand more of them. And then we see that they finally finish this project. But I just want you to take a step back and think about how long it took these people to build this temple. I mean, it took them a very long time, because here in chapter 3, they're getting a lot of the work done. Chapter 4, they stop. They go back to building their own houses. They go back to building their own things that they want to build, instead of building the temple of God, the house of God. And they took forever to finish this project. They had dedication in chapter 3. Chapter 4, they lost their dedication. Now, I want you to compare this to the book of Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are companion books. They'll go hand in hand. The book of Ezra is about building the temple. The book of Nehemiah is about building the walls around the temple. Now, if you want a book on dedication of God's people, the book of Nehemiah is the book to go to. Because you go to Nehemiah chapter number 4, Nehemiah chapter 4, and you look down at verse number 6, notice what it says here. So we built the wall, the entire wall, joined together up to half its height. Notice this phrase. For the people had a mind to work. You know what that tells me? They were dedicated. They didn't just say, well, I'll come when I got time. Or, you know, hey, I don't have anything to do this Saturday, so I'll make sure I go up there and work at the church this Saturday. Or, you know what, let me look at my schedule. Ooh, you know, the Braves are in town. I don't know if I can make it because, you know, I'm going to have to go. Oh, the Georgia Bulldogs are playing this Saturday. Oh, this will be a tough one. No, what did they do? They had a mind to work. They put their minds to work, and they got the work done. Go over to Nehemiah. Stay in chapter 4. Look down at verse number 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God because we had set them to watch against them day and night. What had happened here in the book of Nehemiah, if you read it and we had time to go through it, I would go through it, but my time's quickly expiring. What they did was they had adversaries come, just like they had adversaries come in the book of Ezra. But the difference was this. Ezra, oh, we'll just stop. They lost their dedication. Whereas here in the book of Nehemiah, they worked with one hand. You know what they had on their other hand? They had their sword. They had their weapon. They were ready to protect themselves if an adversary came upon the scene. Friends, that's the difference between the dedication in the book of Ezra versus Nehemiah. Go down to verse number 13 of this same chapter. It says, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So they did this very strategically. Verse 15, and it happened when the enemies heard that it was known to us that our God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own work. Verse 17, those that built the wall and those that carried burdens loaded themselves with one hand and worked with construction, while the other they held the weapon, as I mentioned earlier. Now look at verse 21. Notice the conclusion. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. They worked all day long. Why? Because they were dedicated. They loved what they were doing, and they were dedicated to this cause. They had dedication in Ezra chapter 3, but like I said, it was quickly gone away. Where is your dedication? Where is it that you spend your time? Where is it you spend your possessions? Where is it you spend your things at? Because if you follow your time, you follow your money, that's where your heart is. It's where the things is of this world. You fall in love with Jesus, guess what you're going to do? You're going to be dedicated. You're going to be dedicated to His work. You're going to be dedicated to His cause of reaching the lost. We got to be dedicated. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Why are we seeking first? The idea of seek there, the word seek, is not just something that comes natural. It's something you've got to put your heart and mind to. You play hide and seek. What do you have to do? You've got to go looking, right? You think about what the widow She was not the widow, the lady that lost her coin. What did she do? She swept her whole house. Why? Because she was seeking for that coin. She was dedicated to find the wage of that coin. What about us? Are we seeking God first? Are we putting Him first in our lives? Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's notice here what Jesus said concerning dedication. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 37. Actually, back up two verses. It says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, obviously, when he asked this, he was talking about the law of Moses. He says, which one of these is the greatest? And notice what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord God with, circle this little bitty word, all. Circle it. Love the Lord God with all your soul. Love the Lord God with all thy mind. And then notice how Jesus closes this out. This is the first and the greatest commandment. I'm afraid today in the Lord's church we have too many people that love the Lord but don't love Him with all their heart. But they come to church. They might come to church functions. They might help out with different things. But they're not fully dedicated to the cause of Christ. And in the lesson in this afternoon, I'm going to talk about settling for mediocrity. You know, settling for mediocrity. That's today's society standards, right? Just mediocre. Just enough to get by. We opened up the church. We had a gospel meeting. We had this. We mail out house to house. We do all these things. No, it's just enough to get by. We check the box. But friends, what about if we love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind? We got to have dedication. Go back to Ezra chapter 3 very quickly as we conclude this chapter. We've seen that they had unity. We've seen that they had dedication. But number 3, they had obedience. They were united in their purpose. They were dedicated to the Lord's cause. But they did it as the book prescribed. Go back to verse number 2. I told you to remember this. Notice the last phrase. It says that they burn offerings. Notice this. As it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now go down to verse number 4. They kept the feast of the tabernacles. Underline this phrase. As it is written. And they did that each day, showing their dedication. Go down to verse number 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord's God, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, and praised the Lord God, notice this, according to the ordinances or the law of David, king of Israel. What do you see here? They didn't do it according to their own will. They didn't say, well, we're going to go back, and we're going to build this temple, but we're going to make it even better. We're going to make it the way we want it. We're going to make it more appealing, whatever it may be. What did they do? They did it just like God wanted them to do it. And that shows their obedience. God rewards obedience and punishes for disobedience. You want an overview of the Bible? Somebody says, give me one sentence about what the Bible is about. You could say redemption. You could say God redeeming God's people through the Son of Jesus. And that would be correct. But what about God rewards for obedience but punishes for disobedience? Think about Noah and the flood. God rewards obedience. What about Naaman with his leprosy? God rewards for obedience. What about the children of Israel as they marched around the wall? God rewards for obedience. But what about Nahab and Abihu? God punishes for disobedience. And that's one thing that we can learn from the Bible. Obedience is essential to God's word. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father in heaven. That is essential obedience to God's word. Why call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Luke chapter 6 and verse number 46. And Acts 5 verse number 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. You think about all these verses that we read about. We got to be obedient. There's too many times in the Lord's church today that people are saying, you know what? We're going to build up the church. We want to have more people in here. Now, I'm thankful that they do. But you know what they do? They throw this key ingredient out. Hey, we're going to bring in instrumental music because you know why? That's going to bring in the masses. Hey, you know what? We're going to do this because it'll bring in more people. Friends, we got to have obedience. If we don't have this key ingredient, we're missing it all. We got to have obedience, doing it exactly the way God has prescribed. What about obedience when it's hard? You know, it's easy to obey God when the times are easy. It's easy to obey God when things are going good. But what about when times are hard? How about if you have a disagreement with a brother? Is it hard to keep the commandment of let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 11, 13, verse 1? How about praying for our enemies, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 44? Pretty hard commandments, right? But still commandments we have to keep because, number one, we're dedicated. And number two, we want to obey God. What about the commandment there when Jesus said, sell what you have in Matthew 19, verse 21, to the rich young ruler? Was he able to keep that commandment? No. He was obedient, right? He says, tell me which one of these that I have not kept. He says, go sell your possessions. And what did he say? He went away sorrowful. Why? He wasn't dedicated. He wasn't obedient. He missed those two key ingredients. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. I'm probably going to hit on this again later because of our theme of consistent Christianity. But here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks about three people. One of them volunteers. One of them Jesus calls. He kind of has some different interactions to different people. But look at verse number 60. This is the one I want to focus on here. I'll explain the others later, hopefully, if I have time today. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but go and preach the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 59, Jesus told this man to come and follow me. And his response was, first, let me go bury my dead father. You might be thinking, Jesus, aren't you being a little harsh? Jesus, I mean, this man's father just died, and you're not even going to let him go mourn and have a funeral? I mean, really, if you understand its context, understand what's going on here was this man was saying, hey, let my father die, let me get my possessions, let me get my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. Essentially, what he's saying is, it's not convenient for me to come and follow you right now. Let me come and follow you at a more convenient season. And friends, that's not obedience. Obedience is going and following Jesus no matter the cost. So when we think about building the temple, here we go to Ezra chapter number 3, and we look at building the temple. What three things did they have? They had to have unity. They had to have dedication. And they had to have obedience. How are we going to grow the Lord's church today? Got to have unity. Got to have dedication. I think that's the key one we're missing. And we got to have obedience. Staying to God's word and keeping it. And if we do those three things, we'll build the temple. The anti-type, the church, and we'll build it up spiritually, and we'll be giving God the glory as we praise Him. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Looking forward to worshiping with you next hour.